Now we're going to try and look tonight at Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and through to verse 5. I said last week verse 1 of chapter 8, but I think we'll go right through to verse 5. What's four verses amongst friends? Well, we can't read it all, obviously, but let's read some selected portions. So, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." And once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a loud voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the earth, on the land or on the sea or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And down to verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. May the Lord bless to us the reading of these scattered portions of his word. Well, his praise fills the temple, we sang, and that was a good chorus on which to end our song service and as an introduction to what we're looking at now, because the first topic that we have tonight, covering chapters 4 and 5, is a vision of the throne room of heaven. And then in chapters 6, 7, and through to chapter 8, verse 5, we have the breaking of the seven seals. So that's the territory that we want to cover this evening. Remember that we said the book of Revelation was built around groups of seven. Last week we looked at seven letters to seven churches. Then we have this interlude here which deals with the throne room of heaven and the songs that are sung there. And then we have the breaking of the seven seals. So that takes up the next section of the book. And as the seven seals are broken, as we can just see it in broad terms now, we have a series of partial judgments announced. Well, the throne room of God, chapter 4. Verse 1, after this I looked. Now, that phrase, after this I looked, is a sort of formula phrase which introduces new visions. We get it again in chapter 7. After this I saw four angels. And in verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. And so on through the book, chapter 15 and verse 5, chapter 18 and verse 1, chapter 19 and verse 1. Often as John is being shown a new vision or series of visions, the introductory phrase is, after this I looked or after this I saw. Then he hears this verse, this voice which he'd heard before, speaking like a trumpet, saying, come up here. And for futurist interpreters of the book of Revelation, remember we said the futurist scheme of interpretation is one which sees most of the message of the book is relating to the hereafter, the events of the end times. This is the key to the futurist understanding of the book. I will show you what must take place after this. What will take place later. We've already had that in chapter 1 and verse 19. What you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Right, says the futurist interpreter, here's the key to understanding the rest of the book. Now we're going to see what must take place after this, after the time of the church is over. So therefore the book is interpreted as following the rapture, the event which is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our Lord's return for his church, or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, the first thing he sees then is the occupied throne. And from verse 2 through to as far as we read in verse 6, there is the this picture of the occupied throne. And the first thing John sees in heaven then is a throne that is occupied. Not that he can really see the occupant. There's a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The occupant is perceived rather vaguely. Has the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Stones which flash white and red as they reflect the light. Many commentators would see then this as a reference to God's intrinsic glory, the flashing whiteness if you like, and God's redemptive glory, the red of the carnelian. And around the throne a rainbow. Interesting sort of rainbow. We're used to rainbows of seven colours, but this rainbow resembles an emerald. Now an emerald is green, but a little bit difficult to know how it could be both like a rainbow and like an emerald, because green's only one of the colours in the rainbow. I guess it's an indication to us that we're not supposed to take the imagery of these visions in Revelation too literally or try and force them too far. I think the most likely interpretation of this is that this rainbow encircling the throne of God is symbolic of the covenants of God. God's rule is girded by his covenants. His throne is surrounded by the rainbow. You remember that back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 16, when God made his covenant with Noah, he set the rainbow in the sky as a token of the covenant. And then there's lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, meant to give us an impression of the awesomeness of the presence of God. And in front of the throne, the seven lamps, the seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And in front of the throne, a sea of glass, clear as crystal, the transcendence of God. So here we have a picture of God not clearly perceived, but a reflection of his intrinsic glory, his redemptive glory, that his rule is surrounded or girded by his covenants, that his presence is awesome, and that the Holy Spirit is there, blazing before the throne in all his fullness, and that God is transcendent over the universe which he has made, separated from it by the sea of glass, clear as crystal. And then he goes on, and we didn't read the rest of chapter 4, but he goes on to meet, first of all, the seven elders. They are mentioned in the passage that we read, verse 4. 24 other thrones around the throne of God, and on them 24 elders. And we learn more about their activities in verses 9 to 11, which we didn't read. They worship the one who is on the throne. Now, who are these 24 elders? Well, some have postulated that they are angelic beings, and I guess that's a possibility, although it's not the one that appeals to me most. Others have suggested that this is the picture of the church, that the 24 elders are symbolic of the church which has been raptured. One might ask, well, why 24 then? A third suggestion is that these 24 elders are symbolic of the saints of both covenants, both from Old Testament and New Testament times, of Israel and the church. And I say that's the interpretation that appeals to me most. 24, twice times 12. So often Israel symbolized by 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the church symbolized by 12, the 12 apostles. 24 seems to me to suggest a bringing together in the purposes of God of all his redeemed people from all ages, surrounding the throne of the glory on high and bringing their worship. Because this is what they do. Their activities are to fall down and to worship and to lay their crowns before the throne. It says that at the end of verse 10. The word for crown there is the Greek word stephanos, a crown, yes, in the sense of a garland, a victor's wreath. Whatever it is that they've received as a prize or a reward, they bring and they lay it before the throne of the majesty of the glory on high. And they pronounce this tremendous benediction. Thou art worthy. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The whole purpose of the created universe is to bring glory to the Creator. And in the throne room of heaven, as the redeemed gather around that throne, that is their constant occupation, bringing glory to God as their Creator. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Well, also, though, here in the throne room of heaven, and John sees these living creatures. In the center around the throne, he says in the second half of verse 6, were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. The first like a lion, the second like an ox, the third like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Each has got six wings and covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, and day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Very interesting, because these living creatures seem to be an amalgamation of some Old Testament descriptions that we have of supernatural beings. Now, they combine features of the seraphim that Isaiah sees in his vision of the glory of God and the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6. I haven't got time to go into all the detail now, but just to mention that some of the features that are described seem to come from the description in Isaiah chapter 6, and some of the features come from Ezekiel's cherubim, which he sees in chapter 1 and chapter 10 of his book, Ezekiel 1, 4-28 and 10, 1-17. And it seems that these living creatures, which John sees, have features of both Isaiah and Ezekiel's angelic beings. And for that reason, therefore, I feel that it's a symbolic description of angelic beings, and that most likely these represent angels. Now then, they too bring their praise to the one who sits on the throne. And so the picture that we have of the throne room of heaven is of the angelic beings and of redeemed men from all the ages bringing their praise to the one who rules in majesty from out of that glorious throne. Now, what's the significance of this vision of the throne room of heaven? Well, for the idealist interpreter, who sees the book of Revelation not so much as foretelling events, but setting out principles, it's an emphasis of the worthiness of God and the worship of God the Creator. And that truly is an important principle. And the fact that God the Creator made the universe for the purpose of declaring His own glory. That's the closing note of the chapter, verse 11, and it's a very important principle. The preterist interpreter, who sees the book of Revelation as dealing of the struggle with the church and the Roman Empire, says this vision of God on the throne was a very necessary corrective, a very necessary stimulus and encouragement to the Christians of the first century. Because after all, they were being persecuted by the occupant of the throne of the Roman Empire. And how great for them to know that no matter what Caesar was doing, and no matter what majesty and glory Caesar was taking to himself, and what demands he was making upon the people of God, God is still on the throne. And I want to tell you that as I listened to brothers and sisters from behind the Iron Curtain when I was at the conference in Manila a few weeks ago talk about how they'd been sustained during the years of pressure and of persecution, this is the way they read this chapter. Because they could turn to this chapter time after time, and no matter who was running the government or what demands they were making, they could strengthen their hearts and be encouraged by remembering that God is still on the throne and in control of the events of the universe. For the historicist who sees the book of Revelation as a portrayal of the history of the church, again, this tremendous principle that God rules whatever's happening in the world of human politics. For the futurist who sees the book of Revelation as foretelling future events after the rapture of the church, the message of chapter 4 is primarily this, that the throne of God is revealed because God is about to manifest His rule. And I would suggest to you that there's value in each of these views. And the purpose of creation is to glorify the Creator. That's a fundamental principle. God is on the throne. Whatever Caesar claimed in the first century, or whatever tyrants have claimed all down the ages since. But it is also the future dimension to it, that God is about to manifest His rule and put down all human authority. And this picture of God on the throne is the necessary prologue to God beginning His consummatory action, which will wind up all the events of the universe. And so we come to chapter 5, still in the throne room of heaven, but now dealing with the question of the scroll and the Lamb. Now this scroll to which we're introduced in verses 1-4, which we read, seems to me to be symbolic of the title deeds of the universe. It's a scroll with writing on both sides sealed with seven seals. Not an unusual practice in the first century for an important document, especially something like title deeds to a major piece of real estate, to be sealed in the sevenfold way. With seven seals. And although the NIV and most translations say, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with seven seals, very literally what John saw was on the right hand. It's as if he sees the hand of the one on the throne held out, and resting on that hand there is the seven-sealed scroll. A book of the destiny of the universe. And the question is, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who's worthy to make the final disposition of the assets of the universe? And that triggers off a search, and nobody's found, and John gets upset because nobody's found, until this comforting message is brought to him by one of the elders that the Lamb is worthy. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has triumphed. And because of his triumph, he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And as if John had never seen this before, he's now given greater clarity of vision, as we read in verse 6 of chapter 5, "Then I saw a lamb looking as it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." And it's almost as if that incandescent majesty which has occupied the throne totally indescribable, just the appearance of jasper and carnelian, the flashing red and the flashing white, it's as if that sort of fades away, and John sees that the real occupant of the throne is the Lamb. And of course, for believing hearts, that's a tremendous confirmation of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is nothing less than the eternal God, who became flesh and who triumphed. And he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. But I love that description there in verse 6. I wonder what it was that John really saw. You know, we can't get too literal about it. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has triumphed. He's the Lamb in the center of the throne. Lion, Lamb, how do those things go together? But then listen to this description. Poignant. Looking as if it had been slain. And so the Lamb that he sees in the center of the throne, about to dispose of the destiny of the universe, has the appearance of one that has been victimized and murdered. Now, you know, there's a question that people often ask, to which the Scripture doesn't really give an open and shut answer. The question is, when we get to glory, is our Lord Jesus still going to have the signs of his crucifixion? Will we be able to see the print of the nail in his hands? Mark of the spear in his side. The Bible never really answers that in words of one syllable so that we might know definitely. But if we want a hint, I think this is a hint that we are going to see the marks of the nails and the signs of his wounds. Because when John sees this lamb, it has the appearance of a lamb that has been slain, suggesting that there's something of the victimization process to which the lamb had been subjected is still evident when the Lamb is enthroned in glory. Well, here's the Lamb in the center of the throne, but it's not just an ordinary Lamb. He's got seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns, the horn in Scripture, of course, often symbolic of power, might. Sevenfold, perfect power, perfect might. Seven eyes, perfect omniscience, as he can see everything, as he has all power committed to him. And John sees the vision of this Lamb, and he comes and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So our Lord, who is God himself, and yet here we're still up against the mystery of the Trinity, he comes and takes the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And as he takes the scroll, those title deeds of the universe, into his hands, it evokes a response in heaven. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb. And they're holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing this new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Here's the triumph of redemption. Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God, purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign on the earth. Well, that's the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And then just look what that does. Verse 11, I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshipped. Well, I don't know. I don't know how you like your worship here at Waitara or any other church that's represented here. You like it nice and quiet and sedate. Our worship's been getting a little more lively at Westmoreland Hills lately. Not everybody's like that. Some folk have felt that perhaps we don't have as much dignity as we ought to. But I tell you what, we better get used to some noisy worship. Because when we get to glory, look at the description of what's going to happen. I mean, the living creatures and the 24 elders, with their harps and their golden bowls, they sing a new song. And every time they sing, they trigger off a response. Which comes from many angels, 100 million plus angels ascribing worship to the Lamb. And when the angels get going, why, that triggers off the whole creation. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in there starts singing. Sounds to me like heaven's going to be a noisy place. And I wonder if the worship of heaven's going to have much resemblance to some of the things that go on in our worship services down here below. Well, I reckon we'll be able to take it when we get there as we enjoy the glory of God and the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb who is worthy. So here's this response of heaven. And there it is. Now, what's the significance of this vision of the scroll and the Lamb? For the idealist, he just sees Revelation as a book of principles. It's the stress of the worthiness and the worship of God, the Redeemer, and particularly the Lamb of God, the Son of God, as the Redeemer. For the preterist, who sees Revelation as dealing with Christianity's struggle with the Roman Empire, the Lamb is in control, not Caesar. A very important point, and an important point still for brothers and sisters who are facing persecution. The Lamb is in control. And so for the historicist, the Lamb is in control, caring for the redeemed. But for the futurist, who understands the book of Revelation as indicating what is about to take place, the Lamb is about to initiate the events of the end times. And now that initiation is to be described in the breaking of the seven seals. And so in chapter 6, we have the first six of the seven seals being broken. The first four seals are described in verses 1 to 8, and they follow much the same sort of pattern. Each time when the Lamb breaks one of these first four seals, John sees a rider. In verse 2, there's the first rider who's on a white horse, who holds a bow and is given a crown, and he rides out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Verse 3, the second seal is broken. Verse 4, he sees the second rider. This time on a fiery red horse. And this rider is given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other, and to him is given a large sword. Verse 8, the Lamb opens the third seal. And this time he sees a rider on a black horse with a pair of scales in his hand. And he hears, verse 6, what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Very expensive prices to pay for food in terms of the currency of the first century. Verse 7, the fourth seal is opened. And then he sees the fourth rider in verse 8 on a pale horse. And we've given the name of that rider, Death, and Hades following close behind him, and they're given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Alright? The rider on the white horse, a symbol of conquering imperialism.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Alright. The rider on the white horse, a symbol of conquering imperialism. Given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The rider on the red horse, symbolic of warfare. The rider on the black horse, symbolic of famine. The rider on the grey horse, death and Hades following after with the power to kill a fourth of the earth with sword, famine, plague, wild beasts. And of course this is the sequence of events in the ancient world. If a new power arose, it rode out, bent on imperialistic conquer, the result was warfare. When people were distracted by warfare from their normal agricultural occupation, famine followed the warfare. And very often, the sword was followed by famine, and then by the plague, as armies moved across the face of the earth. And then as areas, the population of areas was decimated, the wild beasts would come in. And so these four riders are very symbolic or very typical of the sequence of events in war-ravaged areas in the first century. And indeed, and not only the first century, but through much of human history. So that's the first four seals. Verses 9 to 11 of chapter 6 give us seal number 5. And when he opens the fifth seal, John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. He sees the martyrs and he hears their question. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord? How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So they're calling for God to exercise his supreme power in a moral way. How much longer does this go on? And the answer is that God's purposes require a completion of the number of martyrs. And the process couldn't be arrested until the full number of martyrs was completed. That's seal number 5. The sixth seal, verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. And this is followed by natural disasters and human terror. A great earthquake. Sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. A very thick woven goat hair, sort of felt-like material with which the desert Bedouin made then and still do make their tents. Moon turned blood red. Stars in the sky fell to the earth like figs dropping from a fig tree. Sky receded like a scroll rolling up, every mountain and island removed from its place. Those were natural disasters, and the result in men's lives, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man. So all layers, all strata of society are affected. Hide in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Cataclysmic events that give rise to profound fear amongst all levels of society. Now how do we interpret then these six seals? For the idealist who sees Revelation as a book of principles, the great truth that comes through is that although apocalyptic judgments are loosed against all mankind, God's people need never be dismayed, because finally God is in control. For the preterist who sees Revelation in terms of Christianity and the Roman Empire, there are numerous things that seem to fit here within the history of the Roman Empire. The white horse rider, the Romans were attacked by Parthian invaders who tended to ride white horses as they attacked the Roman Empire. The red horse rider, well, civil war broke out within the empire. The black horse rider, famine, well, the poor, as the empire wound down, the poor was getting poorer, as the rich were prospering in Rome. And this picture of the martyrs up under the throne with the fifth seal is a reminder that the church is triumphant in heaven, even while others are still being slaughtered on the earth. And then eventually, in this great and cataclysmic upheaval of the sixth seal, the whole empire, its structures, and those to whom it gives security, kings of the earth, princes, generals, rich, mighty, and all strata of society, are destroyed. For the historicist, seeing Revelation as the history of the church, the four horsemen demonstrate evident succession of consequences. Conquest leads to war, leads to famine, leads to pestilence. Although some have argued that the rider on the white horse is Christ, symbolizing the triumph of the gospel. The triumphant church, the fifth seal, beseeching for the suffering church, the world order,